Thank you to the praise team. That was a wonderful opening to the Sabbath. In case you're wondering what I'm doing up here, Pastor Jamie is on vacation, and the only reason I can figure him up here is he threw darts at pictures of the elders, and mine wasn't smart enough to get out of the way. So I can't promise any special treats this morning because, well, there's no potluck after the service. So let's get serious now. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 12, verse 17. Mark 12:17, and the Bible reads, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him." Well, let's start this off this morning with a question. Why did they marvel? Was it the amazing way that Jesus managed to avoid an attempt to snare him in a seditious statement? Was it because they just didn't want to render anything to Caesar? They didn't want to pay taxes? Or was it because of the way that Jesus did not endorse their protests against Roman tyranny? Well, I submit that it could have been all three. But it's the last one, the fact that Jesus did not speak out against the tyranny of the time that we're going to pay some special attention to here this morning. Before we start, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for an outpouring of your Spirit upon this message and upon this congregation today. Let your Spirit dwell with us. Teach us wisdom and knowledge. Help us to understand what you have for us today. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. First, a little review of history. We know that Israel in Christ's day was under the spiritual control of the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, but it was also under the heavy civil authority, the constraints of Roman rule. Now, these two entities were obviously light years apart philosophically, but when it came time to confront a common enemy, they came together. Jesus and his disciples. That same kind of alliance continued during the history of Europe, a church operating under a delusion of divine authority, consorting with self-serving monarchies to enrich themselves and prevent the spread of the gospel by relentlessly pursuing and tormenting anybody brave enough to carry it or to speak it. Had Christians not fled into the wilderness, eventually finding their way to North America, who knows what might have been the state of God's church for centuries to come? In the United States today, there also appears to be a collaboration between many levels of government and various forces of militant atheism. Such an arrangement seems to contradict the historical pattern a little bit, though. But for the enemy, it works toward exactly the same goal, because political correctness, as they call it, challenges both the right of free speech and free religious practice. Now, we've all seen it and heard about it, the struggle between Christians and secularists. It's on the nightly news, it's all over Facebook, it's all over Twitter, it was even on bumper stickers. We hear stories of the trampling of religious freedom on the one hand, and the so-called right to never feel offended on the other. In our generation, began mostly with the abortion battle back in the 60s, which few of us would argue is controversial and still rages today. But now the effort to reject God extends to our public schools, where they often suspend children of faith for simply wearing a t-shirt emblem that crosses an arbitrary religious boundary. Or they stifle Christian prayers, even at solemn events. And in the name of tolerance and inclusion, make allowances for the practices and even the prayers of other religions. Much of the media crucifies Christian-owned businesses, such as bakeries and wedding photographers who refuse to accommodate the gay and lesbian community. They cry foul when the nativity scene appears on public property. They try to remove the Ten Commandments from our judicial halls and erase all mention of God on anything, like money, that might be construed as a government endorsement of Christianity. They cry bigotry when the teachings of the Bible conflict with the morality of the world. If this is all we were up against, though, the criticism of bakers and schoolchildren, they're pretty feeble attempts to quell something as powerful as the gospel, wouldn't you say? But it is certainly, they certainly don't compare also with something like the Spanish Inquisition. Yet many recognize these anecdotes as signs of a broader attempt to eliminate Christianity from the public sphere altogether. Now, this comes as no surprise to those who've been seeing the problem brewing for some time. In 1965, the popular radio talk show host Paul Harvey did a speech entitled, "If I Were the Devil." And in it, Mr. Harvey described this trend toward godlessness with an amazing level of precision. You should Google that sometime. Paul Harvey, "If I Were the Devil." It's fascinating. But what will come as a surprise is how the Bible really says we Christians should deal with this situation. In other parts of the world, the persecution of Christians is much more rampant. ISIS advances across the Middle East, gobbling up territory, displacing and killing Christians and anyone else it considers an infidel, including other Muslims. The world's oldest sect of believers, the Coptic Christians, have been completely driven out. In the Sudan, in Iran, in Pakistan, and many other countries, Christians receive pretty harsh treatment, and few governments on earth lift a finger to do anything about it. But I want you to know from the start that this sermon is not about politics, because that would imply that politics holds a solution. On the contrary, politics is nothing more than human ideological warfare, and that's not the battle that Jesus chose to fight. But don't confuse that statement with some sort of spiritual pacifism. Instead, remember what the Lord himself said in Matthew 10:34. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew 10:34. Matthew 10:34 says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." Whoa. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Double woe. Jesus brings division. There are no two ways about it. But what the Holy Spirit impressed me to talk about today is a misunderstanding of those implications. In the face of this inherent division, there's a campaign by many Christians to defend their right to live according to their faith. And that seems completely reasonable under the provisions of our Constitution. From another perspective, the effort also exposes the true intolerance of militant atheism and how it perceives the First Amendment. Isn't that interesting? Both sides of the coin using the same document to defend them, their positions. There are prominent voices in the media, and in the public sector, and the private sector, engaged in this verbal warfare on both sides. And herein lies the problem for us. It's troubling, but not unexpected, that the popular culture now censures and condemns any demonstration of moral convictions based on the Bible. But the focus of religious freedom, to the extent that we argue over what amounts to insults and accuse one another of discrimination or intolerance, has become a distraction, a big distraction. Now, what am I talking about? Are these not assaults on the core beliefs of Christianity? Are they not an attempt to further a godless agenda? Has not the regularity of lawsuits against common people of faith reached a critical mass? Was not the founding of our country inspired by the inalienable right of religious freedom? And don't we celebrate Memorial Day and Veterans Day to honor the men and women who risked everything to defend these rights? Now, these are all true statements. But unfortunately, not one of them is the point in the eyes of God. Because the truth is, the undeniable fact is that Jesus did not come to guarantee us religious liberty. He came to free us from the slavery to sin. And you say, "But Rick, the Adventist Church devotes a lot of time and effort to religious liberty." Then the Jews didn't get this at the time why Jesus came, and a lot of Christians are forgetting it too. The Adventist Church does devote a lot of time and effort to religious liberty. But we do so in the context of teaching people the difference between God's will and man's. We don't do it by picketing in front of City Hall. Nevertheless, many argue for the merits of the current fight based on the long and bloody history of religious persecution. They cite the wisdom of our founders and their understanding of the tyranny that is inevitable when the state interferes with religion. While secularists are quick to point out that the carnage instigated by the church in Europe is a good, and during the Crusades, is a good reason to fear it. This does not make Christians right and atheists wrong, or vice versa. It demonstrates that neither side understands the reality of following Jesus. Christians who argue against the slightest opposition to a public display of our faith forget what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yea, and all who would live godly in Christ Jesus might suffer persecution. Will. The Bible says will suffer persecution. In other words, persecution is a foregone conclusion for those who walk true to the faith. What makes us think that we won't be persecuted? Pride in our own righteousness? We'll get to that in just a moment. Atheists, on the other hand, make the mistake of thinking that the persecutors of the Dark Ages had anything legitimate to do with Christianity. What a pity that after so many centuries that impression still exists. Avoiding a repeat of European religious tyranny and the need to unify the original 13 colonies helped inspire our First Amendment rights. It's not those rights that we call into question. It's the manner in which we who follow Jesus should regard them. In Christ's day, the Jews believed the Messiah would free them from Roman rule. But here's a question. Did pagan Rome in any way condemn or stifle the Jewish faith? Did they? If I recall, didn't Rome actually help guard the temple? It was Rome's intent to keep order through subjugation, but they did not dissuade the Jews from their status as God's peculiar people or their practices. Jesus was not concerned with Rome because he knew they were not the problem. The Romans allowed Christ to speak, and they allowed the Jews to listen, and we know that some of them listened too. But once convinced that the religious leadership of the day, by the religious leadership of the day, that Jesus and his disciples posed a threat to the security of the empire, all bets were off. And the history of religious persecution opened a new and frightening chapter that went on century after century. Things are a little different now. But in spite of the way some people react, persecution in the United States pales in comparison to history. Yet, what do we see every day from many professed believers? We see outrage over the harassment of Christian citizens blindsided by political correctness. Consider the irony of this predicament for a moment. Secular activists, the very element of society that lectures us about the involvement of religion in state matters, using the state to interfere in religious matters. But if you think that's strange, the flip side is even stranger. Christians in the United States also look to politicians and say, hey, cut us some slack. Think about this for a second. The churches ask the same legislators who, as we have seen in recent decades and even recent weeks, stumble over the truth themselves in their laws and in their rulings. And these churches are asking the same government to protect religious freedom. To use an expression that Pastor Jamie is fond of, that just blows my mind. Did the Jews understand the Messiah's mission? Did they? No. No, Rome's impositions in their temporal lives consumed them emotionally, financially, and to a large extent spiritually, because they didn't understand Christ's mission. And we're seeing the same thing happen today. Only now the state is targeting our spiritual lives, forcing us to abandon our convictions, live according to their standards and their morals, and embrace their lifestyles. Even pagan Rome didn't go that far. Now, here, though, is where the message today goes a little off the beaten path. Here's where we get a sense of why they marveled at Christ. To all of this, whether preventing high school cheerleaders from leading out in prayer, to Christian bakeries and wedding photographers compelled to serve the gay community, to those who would go to court to protect their religious rights. To all of this, I say, what did you expect? Did you really think our faith would remain unmolested because we have a Bill of Rights? Were you operating under the impression that those 39 intrepid signatures on a piece of paper were going to prevent Satan from continuing his effort to destroy, to wipe out Christianity, both the message and the messengers? Do you think the devil cares about the Constitution? To all of this, I say, you haven't seen anything yet. The first step to combating religious persecution is to accept the fact that we cannot combat religious persecution. It's always been there, and it will always be. I know that doesn't seem to offer a whole lot of hope to the protesters. On its face, but the soldiers for Christ, as soldiers for Christ, our mission is not to prevent persecution. It is to bring light into dark places. It is to bring the broken, the helpless, and the lost to the foot of the cross. We are to show them what Jesus has done for them and ultimately who he is, God incarnate, the creator of heaven and earth, our Redeemer and our Lord. We're to reveal his love, not only in his sacrifice, but by the way he lived. His example must be ours. If this is done in the manner that Christ taught and practiced, it's a powerful testimony of divine influence. Some might still resist it, and some won't. But if we don't do it, no one's going to have the choice. Our gospel commission, which is to go into every nation and baptize and teach people to observe everything that Christ taught, is not served well by this current hysteria over religious liberty. I know that statement might get me on, be taken a wrong way, because as Americans, we cannot ignore a violation of our rights. But we must embrace the fact that our allegiance is to Jesus first. And that means we must not get sidetracked by the inevitable assault on those freedoms. Satan will not cease from his efforts, and neither should we. We don't achieve victory over the enemy with a lawsuit against men, because the courtroom is not where this battle is being fought. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." While it's certain that atheists will drag us into legal battles, we have to ask ourselves if Jesus would have responded in kind. You think Jesus would have taken people to court? I don't see it. I think the answer is pretty obvious. Again, this is not passivity. It's a matter of priorities. It's a matter of duty. It's even a matter of character. The Lord set before us a profound responsibility, and it's not to fight persecution. It's to share the truth in spite of it, and even in the midst of persecution. Y'all remember Stephen, the book of Acts, right? Acts chapter 7. They stoned Stephen right after he'd finished a heartfelt and scathing rebuke of the Jewish leadership. His was a testimony delivered in the face of certain and dire consequences. All of the disciples had been put on notice for preaching in Christ's name, yet they didn't shrink from the task, and every one of them paid a hefty price for their devotion to the truth. In no case did any of them spend more time defending their right to speak versus simply speaking anyway. In fact, unlike today, where our laws allegedly guarantee freedom of speech, the first gospel workers were under no illusions that men would afford them any such protection. In that environment, how much more courage would their work require than ours? If you have run, this is Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with the horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? Have we become afraid to speak the truth? Have we become wearied by the attacks on our faith, by the floods of ungodly men and women who write laws that discourage, impede, and even misrepresent our message? It's only going to get worse. The liberty to speak the truth is eroding rapidly. And we will eventually find ourselves in a situation no less dangerous than the first century. If we allow the world to intimidate us now with boycotts and protests and lawsuits, how much more when it tries to imprison us, or worse? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. For consider him, who's him? Jesus. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. In other words, Jesus is saying, or the writer of Hebrews is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. My friends, I don't bring this message this morning because I know or suspect that any of us is caught up in the rhetoric, the debates, or even the so-called persecution now challenging so many hearts and minds. But I do bring it because many Christians are not only losing sight of the mission, the struggle is wearing them out. I bring it because very soon it will be demanded of us that we render to Caesar the things that are God's. I want to go off on a little tangent here for just a moment, but it's going to bring us back on topic very quickly. What I'm about to say is by no means meant to insult or denigrate anybody's faith. God has people in every church. He even has a few in the Adventist church. I stole that from, or borrowed that rather, from Shelley Quinn. But the truth is the truth, and we cannot water it down to smooth over ruffled feathers. So here we go. As many of you are probably aware, Pope Francis will be in the United States to address the Congress and the United Nations very soon. At the top of his agenda is climate change and how to deal with it. Now, whether or not you believe that climate change is a real or man-made problem is not important. The Pope is giving this issue his highest priority, and he has called even for a global summit with mayors of 40 cities around the world to discuss a solution. Okay, great. What does this have to do with the topic of the morning? In Pope Francis's most recent encyclical, he wrote this: climate change is a global problem with grave implications, environmental, social, economic, political, and listen to this, and for the distribution of goods. It represents one of the principal challenges facing humanity in our day. And he also said this in the same encyclical: the biblical tradition clearly shows that this renewal, he's talking about the renewal of the earth, this renewal entails recovering and respecting the rhythms inscribed in nature by the hand of the Creator. We see this, for example, in the law of the Sabbath. On the seventh day, God rested from all his work. He commanded Israel to set aside each seventh day as a day of rest, a Sabbath. Similarly, every 7 years, a sabbatical was set aside for Israel, a complete rest for the land, when sowing was forbidden, and one reaped only what was necessary to live on and to feed one's household. This law came about as an attempt to ensure balance and fairness in their relationships with others and with the land on which they lived and worked. Wow, that's interesting, you say. The Pope is giving a plug to the Sabbath. Except then he wrote this: on Sunday, our participation in the Eucharist has special importance. Sunday, like the Jewish Sabbath, it's not like the Jewish Sabbath, is meant to be a day which heals our relationships with God, with ourselves, with others, and with the world. As I said, this is not about politics or whether you believe there's any truth in the theory of man-made global warming. But factions of those who do believe it are proposing harsh industrial and civil measures to deal with it, and they are beginning to promote the legal prosecution of anyone who simply disagrees with their beliefs. This is much more serious than politics, my friends. The Pope is going to propose a solution too, and it is not tighter restrictions on coal-burning power plants, more electric cars, or faster development of solar and wind power. He has linked Sunday worship, the day created by his institution, and the Eucharist, a man-made ritual steeped in mysticism, a ceremony that denies the truth about Jesus, with the goals of environmentalism and the salvation of the world. A lot of people will find that appealing, and others will simply find it very, very convenient for their goals and desires. Such is the effect of sophistry. But even if certain leaders don't like the idea of participating in a religious fellowship to save the world, despotism and the desire for power has never been about what tyrants will do, but it's only been about what they will make others do against their will. Revelation 13, 17. And that no man may buy or sell, save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. The distribution of goods, specifically pointed out in that encyclical. Now, to put this in context, if we think it is hard to do business now or to follow our faith without offending someone in this climate of political correctness, no pun intended, just wait. As I said, the day is coming that they will force us to render to Caesar the things that are God's. My friends, what our fellow Christians complain about today, quite frankly, ranks right up there with whining. It's nothing compared to what Jesus went through. It's nothing compared to what the first century disciples went through. It's nothing compared to the 1,260 years of papal tyranny, and it's nothing compared to what's coming. Today, though, the majority of American Christians don't direct their energy at delivering the truth. They focus on preventing any consequences for doing so. That may be the American thing to do, but it's not the biblical thing to do, because Scripture tells us there will always be consequences. But even more than that, Jesus ignored calls for open rebellion because he knew there was a bigger problem. And he also knew that simply living according to our faith would eventually be considered rebellion enough. So let's answer the question. What was the bigger problem? Was it the Pharisees, the Sadducees? They were definitely a problem, much more so than Rome, because it was their brand of theology that was leading people astray. And we know that there is more to fear from within than from without. Certainly, a lot of churches today teach things that do the same kind of damage. Certainly, there is false doctrine, even sometimes in our own church. Is false doctrine what Jesus wanted us to focus on? That's a concern. But when it comes to rendering to God the things that are God's, where does that start? Does it start with doctrine, or does it start right here? I think it's fair to say that the Romans did not understand the reality of following Jesus. But the Pharisees and most of the people didn't understand it either. Globally speaking, has anything really changed? What does that mean for us? Brothers and sisters, let's ask ourselves, if we have been the victim of persecution, or if we're going to be the victim of persecution, was it for the right reason? I know that sounds like a strange, contradictory question, doesn't it? Is there a right reason? According to the Bible, everyone who lives godly shall suffer for it. While that seems fairly straightforward, it by no means guarantees that the world understands what constitutes a true Christian. Now, this is important because they're the ones doing the persecution. But we cannot allow their hatred to define us. And what do I mean by that? It means that persecution in and of itself does not justify or prove that everything we do or say is necessarily according to God's will. It is our treatment of others who determines who we are in God's eyes, not their treatment of us. It is not their opinion of us that matters, because the world is in no position to judge righteousness. The fact that we are persecuted does no more to validate our faith than going to church once a week. The militant unbeliever automatically assumes that most Christians are hate-filled and bigoted, and some believers actually are. There are people who go looking for examples of this just to validate their fears and accusations. Here's an example. In April of 2015, this year, their efforts, the efforts of militant atheists, were rewarded with an encounter at an Indiana pizzeria. How many of you heard about this story, this Indiana pizzeria? No, but not very few. Well, Bob has. The reporter apparently had gone around to various businesses asking this question. This reporter went into a pizzeria and said, "Would you be willing to cater a gay wedding?" And the owner of the pizzeria said, "No, homosexuality is against my religion." Well, the owner declined. And the story received national attention as a quintessential example of Christian intolerance. I'm not going to get into the motivations or the tactics of the media and how they got this story, whether it's creating the news or delivering it. The persecution this owner received was due to his allegiance to principles the world hates. Now, the owner was not wrong about gay marriage. It is contrary to the will of God. But here again, we have a tale of two errors, because neither party understands the reality of following Christ. Now, well, Rick, how can you say that about the business owner if they're right about God's will for homosexuality? We can assume the reporter is defending the gay lifestyle, because what would be the point of the story if they weren't? But in reporting it, did they actually uncover an unfortunate truth? Why would any Christian feel it was their place to discriminate, to single out one type of sinner from another? What gave them the right to say, I'm willing to serve this person, but not that person? Where in the Bible did Jesus say we shall treat anyone differently from ourselves? The fact is, the Bible says exactly the opposite. James chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect of persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Well, yeah, Rick, but our neighbors are people just like us, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow Adventists. Really, is that the way Jesus saw it? Matthew chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, that they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye, learn what that means. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Remember when people marveled at the way Christ dealt with Mary Magdalene? Remember how they were blown away when he pardoned an adulterous woman? Or when he healed lepers and the blind and the lame, whom the Jews thought must have committed some horrible sin to receive their handicap? Was the Lord giving his okay to sin when he dined with sinners? No. Did he separate himself from righteousness or compromise his faith? No, of course not. He not only dined with sinners, he sought them out in order to save them. As Pastor Jamie said last week, Jesus doesn't call you as you are so that you can stay that way. He calls you as you are so he can change you. Many people faced with the choice to serve someone with whom they have a moral disagreement, believe it will violate his or her faith to do so. In all honesty, I hope that's the real reason, because the other reason is worse. I hope it's not just to cover up religious bigotry or the respect of persons that the Bible warns us about. Selfless service in the name of Christ does not constitute an endorsement of any lifestyle. Friends, if we condemn ourselves for delivering pizza to someone outside of our understanding, then how much more are we judging Jesus for dining with sinners? If we assume a person has rejected the truth, we do so at our own peril, because their fate then rests upon us. As Christians, our witness, our testimony, even our reproofs must remain objective. It is not up to us to decide that some sins of the flesh are beyond God's reach. Throughout his earthly ministry, Christ's example was compassion and mercy. But here's the part that we really need to pay attention to. When it came time for a harsh rebuke, in every case, the Lord's words of censure landed on those who were themselves guilty of spiritual oppression, self-righteousness, and even narcissism. Remember that parable of the Pharisees and the publican? It starts this way. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Luke 18, verse 9. You know the rest of it. You know the rest of it. The Pharisees saying, I thank God I'm not like other men. And the publican saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. None of this is to condemn the owner of that pizza shop. It's to explain how we can bring persecution upon ourselves for the wrong reasons and deceive ourselves at the same time. If people hate us, and they're going to hate us, let it be for the reasons they conceal in their hearts, not because they feel disliked or judged by us. They're probably going to feel judged anyway. But why should we prove them right? Society may argue over the right to discriminate according to our religious beliefs, but in God's eyes. The matter is clear. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. For he maketh the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth the rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? If we fail to impart the love of Christ, even in a simple act of service, we miss out on an opportunity to share the truth. And even if the opportunity never occurs, our compassion and selflessness is still a testimony of its own and a demonstration of faith recorded by God. The previous example is just a snippet of the current struggle. Some tests of faith have indeed called upon people to violate their moral outlook, to endorse sin. And we must use discernment in those situations. But when it becomes necessary to stand our religious ground, we should do so without reprisal, without animus, and allow our character and convictions to be those of Christ's. Christians are hated enough without becoming antagonistic. Bible thumpers do as much damage to our cause as any scientific theory does. It's a difficult line for us to walk sometimes, not being sure where we might cross it. But it's much easier if we subdue the pride that makes us think we should never be persecuted, and the prejudice that prevents us from tending to others' needs before our own. It's not that catered food and wedding cakes are crucial elements of survival for anyone, but for our part, emulating the character of Christ is crucial. I challenge you, I challenge myself, to find a way to make someone marvel today. I can't tell you to whom or how. Each of us must ask the Lord for guidance, for opportunity, and for grace. But I can tell you that the world does not marvel when it gets what it expects from Christians. It only marvels when we do what Christ did and what he has asked us to do, take up our crosses and follow him. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you today for all the many blessings that we have. We pray today that as we leave this church, that we can make someone marvel, that they'll understand your grace, your goodness better than they ever have before, and let us also understand it better than we ever have before. We know we live in a difficult time where persecution is going to be increasing, and we see it tragically occurring in other parts of the world. And over here, we have very little to be fearful of yet. We should not be constrained by people's criticism of us to deliver the truth. We need to continue as they did in the first century, fearlessly and ferociously delivering your word. But lovingly, Father, not with harsh rebukes, but with the love and character of Jesus in our hearts, doing the same as he did. We pray, Father, that you'll give us all the strength, the desire, and the opportunity to bear a testimony, a more pointed testimony in these last days than we ever have before. These things we ask and pray in the most precious name of Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask that you dismiss us today with your blessing, that you go with us and be at our side to face the world, to face the persecution that is out there, and to be steadfast in Christ's ways as we face the world. We hope and pray, Father, that your message today will touch hearts and that we can deliver the same message to others in this time when people are losing sight of our purpose and of our duty. We thank you, Father, for all we have, for all we will do, and for all that is coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.